Well, we probably better get started. I know there's a lot that are still coming back from coffee, but they're not going to miss anything. The beginning part is useless anyways. So, my passage is actually that I will be doing today is Philippians 3:17 through 4 through 9. Some of you might be thinking, well, no, the Jack did the chapter 3 last week, and that's true. And actually, I was really assigned Philippians 4, 2 through 9, but because I wanted to just go back to chapter 3, verse 17 to draw out some connections. And I feel like that's okay because, you know, we all need to hear the Bible anyways. So here's how it's going to go for the next 40 minutes or so. I've got the passage up here, or I'll have it up here. And we'll read it through once, and then I'm going to take a verse or two at a time and insert my commentary on each. And once when I'm finished with where I'm going with that segment, I'll move on to the next segment, and I'll click and gray it out. So that way you know whatever rant or tangent I'm on, you'll know exactly what passage I'm keying off on, so at least you're not lost. Now, before we begin, I want to go ahead and give you the main phrase, the Lord is at hand, is our main phrase that's found in Philippians 4, chapter 4, verse 5, the phrase, the Lord is at hand. What could Paul possibly mean here? When someone says something is at hand, they mean it's coming soon. Did the apostle have a guess on the return of Christ? Did Paul suspect that Jesus' feet would return on the Mount of Olives in his lifetime? Or would we be able to get to it another way, the phrase, the Lord is at hand? The Lord is at hand could refer to that God is with us, and that would be true enough. He is always with us. But could Paul also be referring to, or could we infer, the Lord is at hand could be our meeting him soon? Meeting him soon through our imminent death. I should not have to remind you how short our lives are. And so whether the Lord does return or we pass away, we will soon meet our Creator face to face. The Lord is at hand. And now on to our text. So I said I'd wanted to start in chapter 3, verse 17. As we go through this, I think any good sermon should address two questions. The first question is, what seems to be the problem in any given passage? Not a problem with the passage itself, because we believe it's the Word of God, but what is the trouble at hand? And then, question two, what is the solution? Just to make sure that you score 50 on this test, I'll go ahead and give you the answer to question two, which is always Jesus and the gospel. So let's get to our text, starting in verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think on these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace be with you. So now let's go back to our top, the verse 17, and I'm going to take a piece by piece and insert kind of my thoughts and commentaries, all while trying to underscore what seems to be the trouble in this passage, what is the problem, and then in knowing the solution being Jesus and the gospel. Brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So a quick comment here. You might often hear pastors and preachers say, hey, guys, don't look at me. My life is a mess. I've got problems just like you. You need to look at Christ. A couple questions I have here. One, why are so many pastors today always stressing how much of a mess their lives are? How are they supposed to be an example to the flock? See Peter 1 Peter 5:3. And secondly, if we are not supposed to look at anyone, then who are the Christians supposed to imitate? Notice that Paul here says, imitate me. Keep your eyes, your physical eyes, on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So if we're not supposed to look at anyone, then who are we supposed to look at? Well, clearly, we're supposed to imitate Christ. However, if you haven't noticed, Christ is his presence is a little different than it was with the apostles. Jesus left. He left us, though, with the Holy Spirit and the church. Now, one of those things is visible, and the other is invisible. I'll let you guess which one's which. But Paul says, hey, look at me. Imitate me. A pastor today should be an example to the flock. A person is to imitate. A person to be imitated. Allow me to put it another way. What should a father say to their kids? Don't look at me as a role model here. I'm just your father. No, rather, a godly father might say, obey God, and in doing so, you listen to me, your father. If you want to know what God's telling you, you listen to me. Paul's actually says this again later on in verse 9 of chapter 4. What you have learned and received and heard and seen, practice these things. Continuing. Continuing. We're not getting the grayed out stuff. Continuing in verse 18. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. So Paul here recounts with tears those that walk as enemies of the cross. Have you ever wondered what it takes to be an enemy of the cross? Or how does one know if they're officially an enemy of the cross? What if you, perhaps, were secretly an enemy of the cross and you didn't even know it? Here's how you know if you're an enemy of the cross. Do you despise the cross? In other words, do you have a distaste for free redemption of sin? Or rather, is the gospel the best thing you've ever has happened to you? Is the gospel such good news that you think one must be insane to ever reject it? And yet so many people do. And notice in verse 19, it says that these enemies of the cross have their end as destruction. And just when you think these people are anti-religious, you find here that they actually are very religious, and they have a God too. Their God is their belly. So people with, you know, weight issues, right? No. The belly here is a way of saying they worship themselves, not in the sense of bowing down and praising themselves, although I wouldn't exclude that, But their sole purpose in life is their temporary pleasure, which is to say, all of their efforts and strivings are for their own short-term gratification, you know, the here and now. These enemies of the cross have absolutely no focus on what happens after death. They just enjoy every second to the fullest, squeeze as much juice as they can out of life, and then die. Paul says it in another way at the end of Romans in chapter 16, verse 17 and 18. I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for those that cause division and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ. And what's the opposite of serving the Lord Christ? They do not serve the Lord Christ, but their own appetites. The word appetite could be replaced with belly as well. So you see, their master is their belly. Now, our friend Epicurus would ascribe to this way of thinking. Epicurus was a Greek philosopher around 300 BC. He taught that although God most likely exists, he has absolutely no interest in being involved with man. So instead, our job here is in this life to maximize happiness and peace until death. Today, we know this as Epicureanism, the philosophy of hedonism. Pleasure is the highest achievement in life. Now, as a side note, our friend Solomon. Was Solomon an Epicurean by philosophy? Let's look real briefly to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 14. There is a vanity that takes place on the earth, and there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. Put it another way, there's some good things that happen to bad people, and there's some bad things that happen to good people, and it's vanity. In verse 15, and I commend joy, for a man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Oh, well, let's just enjoy life, because when the lights go out, that's all there is. Eat, drink, and be joyful. Well, not exactly. Solomon here is not advocating Epicureanism, gluttony, or even drunkenness. Verse 15, it says that it will go with him in his toil. So obviously there's a lot of working also in it too. Verse 16, when I applied my heart to know wisdom, to see the business that is done on the earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Solomon here is saying that there are things in this life that only God knows. We, on the contrary, are like little children here on earth. We have very limited understanding. We get baffled when we see wicked seeming to prosper, and we don't understand why it seems righteous suffer. With this in mind, the Christian ought to love and enjoy good things, yet with thankfulness. 1 Timothy 6:8, Paul writes about being content with our food and clothing. Also later in this chapter, chapter 4, in Philippians, Paul discusses being content with times of plenty and while facing hunger. So enjoying life is good. God made us to enjoy his great gifts. But the crossing over into Epicureanism is when one believes that this is the highest goal of everything, and there's nothing else that matters. Now, you might be sitting here today saying, well, it's a good thing I'm not an Epicurean. It's a good thing I'm not an enemy of the cross. It's a good thing that my God is not my belly. Well, allow me to just read a couple of passages here. Romans 5, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And also Ephesians 2, verse 1, and you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. So you see, whether Christian or non, we are all very familiar with this type of person. We are familiar with the Epicurean type. We know the type because that's who we once were. And if we're really honest, this is also who we still are as we carry around our sinful nature. But the difference between the two is their end is destruction, and our end is redemption. Death comes to both, but when death comes to this belly worshiper, they find themselves sick, weak, and in pain. And what did all that belly service do for them? Gone. The God of short term robbed them, used them, and left them alone to die. But for us, we look to the Lord. We say, the Lord is at hand. And look at the contrast in verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven. From it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So, on the contrary, for the Christian, we are citizens of heaven. Heaven is our true home. Jesus told the disciples that he was going away to prepare a place for them with many mansions, John 14, a place for you, a place for me. Now, in the short term, we also find ourselves citizens of the United States. But at times, and probably even more so these days, we find ourselves embarrassed to be an American. We see the horrible politics and the bloodlust to kill unborn babies. We see the insanity of supposed gender change. And as a result, Christians might throw up their hands and say, I don't want to be an American anymore. But it's okay, because our main citizenship is in heaven with Jesus at the throne, a much better nation, I would say. This is why we don't lose heart while we are surrounded by wickedness. We know the end is nearby, and it is soon. The Lord is at hand. Verse 1, chapter 4, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Stand firm in the Lord. Unlike the non-Christian ignoring the realities of death the best they can by distracting themselves, we Christians do think about death. We think about it a lot. Death being around the corner is, in some sense, what we stand firm in. We stand firm in God's promise of home to transform us like him, a glorious body. And now for my text. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Who is Euodia, Syntyche, and Clement? Well, Euodia, whose name means sweet fragrance or prosperous journey, and Syntyche, which name means fortunate or with fate. Unfortunately, these two women in the Philippian church had a bit of a disagreement with each other at some point. What we also know is these were key women that labored with Paul and with Clement for the gospel. The church in Philippi started in Acts 16, when you have Lydia, a seller of purple goods. God moved in her heart to pay attention to the things that Paul was saying, and she received the gospel. Is it possible that our friends Euodia and Syntyche were from that same group? Or is it possible that they perhaps knew Lydia, since she was a pretty popular person during that time? Regardless of their possible connection with Lydia, this small disagreement that happened between Euodia and Syntyche was worth Paul addressing in this letter. But what I find is that Paul's greater point here is commending their labor in the Lord. How often are there minor disagreements with each other in the church today, but the church can work past those differences because we agree on the gospel, because we agree on the non-negotiables? So who's Clement? Some say that he was Clement of Rome. Both Origen of Alexandria and Eusebius of Caesarea seem to back up the point that Clement of Rome is one and the same with our Clement mentioned here in Philippians. Clement knew Peter. He was he's most known for his epistle, 1 Clement, which was addressed to the church of Corinth. I actually listened to all of it. Through 59 short chapters, Clement cites many themes through the scripture, mostly Old Testament, of course, underscoring the need for his humility, for all humility. And then finally, about 85 to 90% in the letter, he specifically mentions the issue of the Church of Corinth, where they had ran off their bishops and they needed to be restored. He quotes a ton of scripture. It's a really good letter. I encourage you to read it if you want. The next is, whose names are in the book of life? He makes a point to say whose names are in the book of life. Paul is assured that these three, Euodia, Syntyche, and Clement, along with other fellow workers, have their individual names listed in the book of life. Now, what is this book of life, and what are we? What's so important about it? For the sake of time, I won't read all the verses here, but you can find information about the book of life from Revelation 20, verse 15, Revelation 13, 8, Revelation 3, 5, Exodus 32, and also a couple other places like Psalm 139 and Daniel 12. All this to say, I'm not totally sure what this book of life is, but I will tell you what we do know. From those verses that I mentioned, number one is it's really, really bad if your name isn't in it. If your name is not in it, you are thrown in the lake of fire. The second point that of what we know is if your name is there, then this writing of your name was done before the foundations of the world. Also, you ever wonder who's doing this writing for the book of life? I believe that would be God. And then lastly, notice here that you get to keep your own name. He's putting a name in there. You don't have any other name. You have your name. Notice that it is important that you get to continue your sense of individuality in heaven. And we're going to touch more on that coming up. So the Lord is at hand. Let's keep remembering that theme. Now in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Remember the song, Rejoice in the Lord Always, and again I say rejoice. I looked at that song because I wanted to see, you know, what the other verses were to help clarify. There are none. It's just basically rejoice in the Lord. It's a catchy song, but it doesn't explain, you know, what we should rejoice in or who we are to rejoice. Well, it does say who, but not what and why. So let me try. That is not to sing the song, but to explain what it is we're supposed to be rejoicing in. Verse 5, the Lord is at hand. Our citizenship is in heaven that we talked about. Transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. This whole section has to do with reminding us of where we belong, the changing of our bodies, and the fact that this is all very imminent. It's all going to happen very, very soon. So let's examine a little further about the kingdom of God and what we're to be rejoicing in. In 1 Corinthians 15, 35, someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? I'd like to add a few additional questions of my own. What will we do in heaven? Will we have jobs? What will our bodies look like? Will I get to continue looking like me? And if so, me of what age? That's always very important. Will I be able to fly? What good are eternal treasures? Will there be currency in heaven? If so, what are we buying? Will we be able to recognize other people there? Now, although it seems from Matthew 22 that there's no marriage, will my relationship with my spouse be reduced to just an acquaintance? John 14, Jesus says he prepares many mansions and rooms for us. Why do we need a place to stay? What stuff do we put in there? Do we sleep there? Do we sleep at all? To what extent do I retain my individual consciousness, my individual personality? In other words, will I still act like Andy to some extent, yet without a sinful nature? try to picture that. If all the enemies are gone, there's no Satan, there's no demons, there's no sin, then what do you suppose we would be doing for all eternity? In other words, what kind of challenges would there be? These are just a handful of questions that I wanted to put to you. But let's get back to what we do know. In 1 Corinthians 15, it asks, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will they have? What we know is that which is sown does not come to life unless it dies. What you sow is not the body, but a bare kernel. God gives it a body, but it doesn't happen until it dies. As I've mentioned before, God is very concerned about the physical. Unfortunately, due to Gnostic influences in many religious practices, we as Christians at times can be tempted to view the physical as less important. Oh, it's all spiritual. Physical doesn't matter. Just spiritual, spiritual. If this was God's way of thinking, why would he bother transforming our corruptible bodies into one that is glorious? Why not just have our spirit and energy gulped up into some massive light for all eternity? Does that sound appealing to you? No. No, it does not. God gives you a body. You get to continue being you for all of eternity. Not just some obscure loss of consciousness and your energy and big ball of light. It's not like that. If someone claims to be super spiritual, if someone is a blatant Gnostic, do you ever notice that one day when they get old and sick and they still get worried and disappointed when their body breaks down? How spiritual are you? I thought physical doesn't matter. But we as Christians are not Gnostic. Look at how many prayer requests we have all about our bodies. We ask for prayer when someone's sick or has a sore knee or diabetes and so forth. You see, the body isn't just a part of us. It is us. That is why it is important to recognize the value of the body. Today, there's a whole lot of fuss about what your identity is, because the body doesn't matter. It's what you truly inside identify as. And that's why you have people go wild claims saying that they're the opposite gender, or that they're no gender, or they're a dog or a cat. Doesn't matter. But for the Christian, it's so easy. God creates you. He gives you a name. He writes your name in the book of life. He gives you a personality. He redeems you with a new body, and you get to be you forever. Wow, eternity in heaven. That sounds great, one might ask. So how do we get there? What's the C.S. Lewis magic wardrobe to transfer us there? Well, there is a wooden box involved, but it's not a wardrobe. To get there, you must die. I've often wondered if dying was like a baby leaving the womb. Wait, no. I don't want to go. It's nice in here. This is all I know. And yet something seems to be pushing me out, pushing. And you see, death might be less about leaving and more about entering. Once you enter, then you see how big the world really is. And remember, the Lord is at hand. So although we don't know exactly what's on the other side, we do know that it's something bigger and better. 1 Corinthians 2:9, but as it is written, quoting Isaiah 64:4, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. So, unfortunately, though, still, there is only one way to get there, and that is through death. This has been the case, unfortunately, since Genesis 3, the fall. Now, I imagine, and this is totally my imagination, but I imagine when Adam had realized the full extent of what he had done, what he had brought into the world, Adam might have said to God, God, how do I fix this? How do I right this wrong that I have done? Can I reverse this somehow? If I throw up what I had just eaten, then would all be right in the world. So you see, Adam might have wanted to fix it. And I imagine further that God's response to Adam was cruel, and he just points to the ground. Almost as if he takes his hand, that same hand that he carved Adam out of the ground, and rips back the earth into a coffin-shaped hole of darkness and points down into it and says, "There, Adam, that's where you go." And Adam says, "Well, I don't want to go there. That's where I came from." You see, ever since then, man has always been a little afraid of going back to the dirt. God points down into the deep hole and says, "The only way out is through." And 930 years later, would you believe it? Adam pulled it off. He did it. And so will you one day. The Lord is at hand. Verse 6, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus." And here's a famous verse, a remedy, if you will, a cure to anxiety. Do Christians ever worry? Yes, yes, they do. If not, why would Paul mention this reminder here? "But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Is there anything you'd like to ask God's help for? Is there anything that you'd like to thank God for? How does this praying and being thankful result in peace that guards your heart and mind? What is this peace that, what does it feel like? Now, often Christians will want to know where God is leading them. Should I move to this other city? Should I take that job? Should I buy that investment house? Yes, yes, God is very concerned about all the details in our life. But what he really wants us to know is what he wrote in the Bible. So be careful about this sense of peace during prayer. You know, I once worked with a Mormon guy, a great guy, good husband. He was wondering if he should resign for the company and take a different position elsewhere. So one evening, he and his wife went into separate rooms and spent a good while praying. "God, please show us if I should resign and take this other job. God, please show us if I should resign and take this other job. God, please show us," and so forth. And then after a while, they both came out of their respective rooms and had this overwhelming peace about him resigning from the current company and taking the other position. Where did this peace come from? The Holy Spirit? Joseph Smith? I believe we would do well if we would take this peace that passes all understanding and view it less about casting lots or hearing God's direction in minor decisions, but rather to see it as the opposite of anxiety. Remember that Paul was in prison when he wrote this. He was in shackles saying, "Be thankful, pray, ask God for what you need, and learn that whatever circumstances you're in, to be at peace because the Lord is at hand." See, so peace is less of a Hindu meditation thing, but a resting in the promise of the gospel. We rest in the fact that God will catch us when we fall into death, and he will bring us into eternal life. And now verse 8. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think on these things." Now, here's where I think my sermon might take a different turn than one might expect. Here is where I believe many preachers would try to get the crowd jazzed up. You see, you really want the people to be motivated to do better in life, to set goals, to pray longer, to train, just train your mind to think more positive things. Just do it. Think positively. Stop being anxious. Do these four steps in my program, and you'll start experiencing more peace from God. Here's our friend Joel Osteen with a couple of quotes. "You're going to go through tough times, that's life. But I say, nothing happens to you, it happens for you. See the positive in negative events." Or again, Joel Osteen, "The more you talk about negative things in your life, the more you call them in. Speak victory, not defeat." Or again, Osteen, "Choosing to be positive and having grateful attitude is going to determine how you live your life." Unfortunately, many preach a sermon that it results in a "it's up to you," or what I've said, a sermon of the "you gottas." You've got to do this. You've got to try harder. And that approach, I don't think, is effective. if it's up to you to think on true, honorable, just, lovely, commendable, and excellent, the trouble is that this kind of preaching always leaves the listener with a heavy burden of law. Oh boy, I wish I could experience less anxiety like Susie does. I wish I could enter in the depths of prayer like Bob does. I wish I could train my mind to think on more pure thoughts like Richard does. That is not the point of this text. Paul says to pray and have thanksgiving, and then peace which passes all understanding will guard your heart and mind. Thinking on true, honorable, just, pure, must be couched in the gospel of Christ. If it is not, then all you're left with is, come on, you can do it. Think positive thoughts. What or who is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise? The answer, I mentioned it earlier, is Jesus. The answer is Jesus and what he accomplished on the cross. 1 Corinthians 15, for I deliver to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and was raised on the third day according to Scripture. How in the world are we to just think on good things if there is no gospel? Can we go on with thanksgiving in our heart if there was never a gospel? Can we go on without anxiety if there was no such thing as Jesus? You see, thinking on what's true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and worthy of praise is not a discipline, but rather a living with the gospel. What is true if there is no Jesus? God exists, sure, but he didn't give us his word, so we have no idea what he is and what he wants from us. What is honorable if it's not for Jesus? What honor would there be if we all just died in our sins? What is pure? What purity would there be if there was no perfect sacrifice for sin? What is commendable if there was no such thing as Jesus? We'd all just be commending ourselves. What is excellent if there is no Jesus? We'd all, again, applaud anyone who seems to be good at something, but then it's all useless because we all die and then are forgotten. What is worthy of praise if there was no Jesus? Who would we praise if we're all mortal and have no eternal life? What is there to be praised? God makes you, he kills you, end of story. No, the gospel isn't just a trigger or a starter to think on things true, pure, honorable, and commendable. The gospel is the very thing you think on. The thing about the gospel is it never grows tired. No one ever gets bored of the gospel because it is your cumulative sin that hangs there on the cross. The more time you have in this life, the more time you have to accumulate sin. As a result, your individual experience of the gospel will only get sweeter with time. Verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I mentioned this earlier, but notice how Paul is not ashamed to say, imitate me. Do like I do. But let's look at another apostle, John, 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. We follow the apostles' doctrine. They were there with Jesus. They were eyewitnesses of his ministry, eyewitnesses of his death, eyewitnesses of his resurrection, eyewitnesses of his ascension. It was to these apostles that the Great Commission was first charged to. What we have learned and received and heard and seen, practice these things. When reading Philippians 4:9, or 1 John chapter 1, I'd encourage you to read it in a way that the apostle is talking to you. Of course, there are differences between prescriptive and descriptive texts, and many have fallen error in reading themselves into a descriptive text, but I'm here to tell you that these passages are very much prescriptive, meaning the apostle John and the apostle Paul are saying to you that these things are going to make your joy full. These things are what you're to practice. The apostles care for the church, and they want us to believe and continue in the faith. So as I mentioned at the onset, let us look at the problem in this text. The problem is there's enemies of the cross of Christ all around. They have their God as their belly. We, as Christians, get anxious at times. We get discontent. We know that we should think about pure, lovely, commendable thoughts, but if we're honest, we kind of don't. The problem is us, but the solution is Jesus. The solution is the gospel. So to wrap up, I'd like to compare the things that God is asking us to do versus the things that God is doing to us. The Lord is at hand. So the things on the left are the things that we're supposed to try to do. Imitate Paul, chapter 3, 17, and also 4, 9. Await a Savior. What is awaiting a Savior? Just means wait. Stand firm in the Lord, 4, 1. Just stand. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice. Be reasonable. Don't be weird. Be reasonable. Pray and be thankful, 4, 6. Think on the gospel, 4, 8. Now let's look at the things that God is doing to us. He saved you. You were an enemy of the cross of Christ. You had God as your belly, and God saved you. He gave you citizenship, 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven. He will transform our lowly bodies into one that is glorious, 3:21. He subjected all things to himself, 3:21. He put your name in the book of life, 4:3, and you get to keep your name forever. All of this is happening very, very soon. He is at hand, 4:5. And it is his peace that is guarding our heart, 4:7. So in summary, I'd like to mention the song I'll Fly Away, written in 1929 by Albert E. Brumley. Just a few more weary days and then I'll fly away to a land where joys shall never end. I'll fly away. Just a few more weary days and then I'll fly away. So the Lord is at hand and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you have taught us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that convicts us of sin. We thank you that it is not up to us to all of a sudden go forth and have perfectly pure thoughts, but we trust that when we fail, your Spirit will convict us and we will repent and turn back to you. Thank you for forgiving us and giving us eternal life. Thank you for our home in heaven that is on the cusp of our experience, whether you return or we die. And thank you for the promise of transforming our lowly bodies into that which is like yours, glorious. In Jesus' name, amen.